Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 6 of this mini-series about the nature of God. And last time, we were reading from 2 Corinthians, where Paul made it very plain. What is it that he meant by whenever he said the Spirit, whenever it was mentioned, the Spirit said this or said that? He explains that very plainly. Something that everybody knows. It's not that he had to reveal that to them. It was very common, knowledgeable, you know, in reality. In other words, something that people knew it, and people were knowledgeable of that. And it was not until later, when the ignoramuses, when the blind, you see, when the pagans, when the Gentiles came by the masses, and the grievous wolves, as he warned the church, are going to come and to devastate the church from within, that later on this doctrine of so-called the Trinity began to be taught. In other words, the nature of God was being perverted and demented, and the devil was doing his work to prevent people from ever knowing the very purpose for which really Christ came. It is not just to atone for the sins of men, but it is to make it possible for them to follow in his footsteps in bringing many sons to glory, to enter into the divine family of God and fulfill the very statement that God made in the beginning, "Let us create man in our image and in our likeness." You see? And so Paul was making very plain there, for those who need to later on in our study and see what is it that Paul really meant whenever he said the Spirit, he made it very plain. The Lord is that Spirit. You see, the Lord is that Spirit. And so we continue now with Matthew again. This is just the first overview. We're having three stages in this study. And one is just a general overview over the entirety of the scriptures. And then we go to the second one, the identity of the two beings, as was known to the fathers, to the children of Israel, to the prophets. That is the one that was called God, and El Elyon, and the Most High, and the angel of the Lord, who was the one that was dealing personally with humanity. He is the one who, with his own hands, created Adam and Eve, and dealt with the fathers and married Israel, became their husband, became later on the Redeemer in terms of his birth in the flesh, being reincarnated, so to speak, from God to flesh. And he's the one who is going to come back, marry them again. And he, being divine, he was God, he was from the beginning, he was eternal. He's coming back in order to marry the bride, that is Israel, and the ones that God called among the nations, you know, the individuals, not the nations, but the individuals among the nations. In the past 2,000 years, there will be the bride, but mainly it would be Israel, as it was always Israel. You see, some will be spirit beings at his coming, the saints, and all the rest of Israel will be his wife, and gradually, receiving the Holy Spirit, they too will become members of that spirit bride. Not only the physical bride, but the spirit bride. But the nations will be the children, the outcome of this marriage between him and the bride, Israel, the spiritual and the physical, that will become spiritual gradually. And so we continue now with the birth of Christ himself, as we read in Matthew about his coming, where we are told in verse 26 in Matthew chapter 1 about his own birth. And, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, about his own birth, as we read here, verse 18, chapter 1 of Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows: after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, so according to the law of God, when a woman is betrothed, she's already considered to be a wife, even though the marriage has not been consummated, and at that point, if there is any fornication and messing around, that's called already adultery. Because she is called his wife, he is called her husband, and the death for that, the penalty for that is death. While if she is not betrothed, if she is not engaged, that is, they are not considered to be husband and wife in that sense, and therefore if there is adultery committed at that point or fornication, there is no death penalty at this point. But whoever did it is supposed to marry the woman, you see, and that takes care of that. And so this is a special category here. And so at this point, while she technically is considered to be his wife already, we read about God entering into the picture. And so she was found with the child. And mind you, look what the scriptures, what God recorded, what Matthew recorded,
But God's Spirit inspired Matthew to record what everybody knew all along, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You see, that creates a major problem if you believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That makes Jesus Christ the Son of the Holy Spirit and not the Father. You see? But when you understand that the Holy Spirit is talking about here is the Father himself. That's his Spirit that entered into Mary, and he became the Father of his Son. Not the Holy Spirit, supposedly God the Holy Spirit, a non-existent reality. You see? There's a Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of God. There's a Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And there's a Spirit that is in us. You see, in one of these days, when the saints are born into the kingdom of God, they will be the saints. They will have their own glorious spirit body, and they also will have a spirit in them, just like man has a spirit in him, and that also would be called the Holy Spirit. You see, not just another name of God, the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, whoever that angel was, maybe Gabriel or Michael, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. And notice what God is saying about this relationship of Joseph and Mary. He is calling him, in essence, her husband, and she is his wife. You see, he says, don't be afraid about taking her, Mary, which is already your wife. For that, again, he repeats here, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, second statement. What is it saying here? She's going to bear a son from God the Holy Spirit? Well, if that's a reality, then Jesus is not the Son of the Father, and he was praying to the wrong person all of his life, in the flesh. You see? Now, that's not what the Scriptures tell us. And all those pagans that came later on and brought their doctrine from paganism, which they already had, they obviously never thought about that. How can he be the Son of God the Holy Spirit and, the Son of God the Father? There's no such a thing. You see? That's a concoction in the brains of confused people who are confused by the devil themselves and they don't know it. And they're deceiving others and destroying the faith of others and preventing people from ever knowing their real destiny in life. You see? That's the glorious tidings or the glorious gospel that Paul was saying the devil is hiding from the faces of people lest they come to that knowledge. He doesn't want them to know what their destiny is and the real reason why Christ came. Why would a God, of creation, the one that created us, you see, give his life for us? You see? He could have just have atoned for our sins just like he did with Israel and now bring an offering, it's all over. No, he didn't do it that way because we are of a much, much greater potential and value to become very sons and daughters, spirit beings in his kingdom. And for that, a God was needed to offer his very life for all the other gods, which he already called us while we are in the flesh. He said, I said, you are Elohim, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. You see, that's what he reminded his people. Why are you so uptight about me saying that I am the Son of God? And they knew to be a son of God, it means only one thing. That means that you are God. That means that you make yourself equal with God. You see? Well, he was equal with God in being God himself also, though not in the flesh. We have that measure of equality because we are his children. You see? Your children are equal with you in the sense that they are human. You are human. You see? That's what the sense of equality is mean. This is what the Scripture talks about when it talks about the equality there. You see? But he still said, my Father is greater than I. That's a different issue. And so it is with us. Our Father is greater than us, will always be greater than us. Jesus Christ is greater than us, will always have the preeminence. But we're going to be, just like he is, divine beings, members of his family, though not with the same awesome glory, power, and might as he does. And as it is, all the people who are going to be born into the kingdom of God, all of them are not going to be equal either. As Paul made it very plain in the chapter of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he said there are different heavenly bodies, all have different glories, so are we going to be. Some are going to be like this, some are going to be like that. Some are greater than others. Some depending on the rewards, you see, that we're going to receive. But aside from that, all of us are going to be equal in the sense that all of us are going to be divine beings. And so the angel made it very plain to Joseph that Jesus Christ was born by the Holy Spirit. You see? And he's talking about God. That's the name of God. He is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is also called the Holy Spirit. And so they refer to him after he went back to his divinity. You see? And before he became flesh and blood, he was also called the Holy Spirit, as Paul called him. Well said the Holy Spirit. And he's quoting Isaiah, and then you go to back to Isaiah chapter 6, and you find out he's talking about the one that became Jesus Christ. That was the understanding there, and it was there for a few centuries, and gradually it was, was in essence subverted by the Gentiles, by the pagans, by the ignoramuses that called themselves Christians. They just took the name of Christ and some of his doctrines, you see, just like Babylon is always done. It's a false religion. That's why God calls Babylon the false religion, a great whore, and all those that came from her, harlots, because they're fornicating with the devil and his spirit and his teachings and his lies and deceptions, and yet pretending to be the true people of God, the church of God. And now they call themselves the church, the Holy Mother Church, and so forth, and all those that came from her basically have the same doctrines, some modifications, but, more or less like mother, like daughter. And so this is what he says here. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the Holy Spirit. That means that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That means of God. That's all he's saying here. And so he said she's going to have a son. And that son, obviously, is going to be the Son of God. And then we go to Luke, to the other account of the same story. And we read in the book of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 26, begin the story about Mary. Now in the sixth angel, that is in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, so we know who is the one that came to Matthew. It's Gabriel. There you don't know. Here, his name is revealed, the angel of the Lord. And oftentimes God dispatched Gabriel or Michael to Daniel. You read, that Gabriel appeared to him. Apparently he's in that office of discussing things and matters with men, probably with Moses and many others. And so we read here about Gabriel. He was sent by God, that is the Father, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. See? God, the Father, the El Elyon, one person. And then there is Jesus Christ who is going to be born on this earth, the second divine being. That's all there is to it. And so he sent by him to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now that was a custom, the biblical custom, that the Father who wants to have, let's say, a bride or a bridegroom, in his family, you see, if he has a son, he wants a bride. If he has a daughter, he wants a bridegroom. Well, he goes to another family, and he strikes a deal with them and does a matchmaking. Now, this is, in essence, what is happening here. There is no forcing, you see. But you sort of negotiate, and if there is an acceptance to your offer, well, the marriage takes place. Now, that's, in essence, what is happening here. And so she said, that is, Gabriel is sent to a virgin betrothed to a man. She was already betrothed. And generally, that's not done. But that was according to the prophecy and the way God had done things. He did not want his son to be born to a total virgin that is not betrothed, because then everybody's going to say she's messing around and her son is a bastard. Nobody's going to listen to him. He would not be accepted in the community. And according to the law of God, he would be banished from the temple and so forth. So obviously he couldn't do that. He had to do it in this manner, and yet he did it with a woman that was not fully married, but technically married. And so the child is born within that technicality. Well, God can do all things, and even when a woman who is betrothed, you see, if she bears a child to the one who she's supposed to marry, well, they're going to be married, so you don't really, in that period of time, it's not considered to be fornication in that sense, because they're already technically married. A lot of people don't understand that, and they have a lot of problems, emotional problems with that, even understanding the law of God. And so that's what he's saying here. She was sent to a betrothed virgin, to a man whose name was Joseph. So, whatever he said earlier through Isaiah, behold, the Alma, he didn't say virgin, but Alma, that was specific why it was said that and not virgin, for the simple reason, you see, that Alma, if she's decent, she would be a virgin, but not necessarily so. And so she could be a betrothed woman, and she would still be called Alma, and still a virgin, but at the same time she could also be called married. And that particular woman in Isaiah was really the wife of the prophet. And maybe they were going through the same period of engagement, and so she was his wife, you see, but she was a virgin. And so she was still Alma, young maiden. You see, that's what it means, Alma. Young maiden, Elam for a man, Alma for a woman. And so that's the way God worked things out. And so Isaiah there was symbolic of what is to come, and all of his children were symbols of the things that are going to come upon Israel. And this was one of them. So there is no argument. And yet for centuries, so-called theologians on both sides, you know, the Jewish rabbis and so-called Christians who were arguing about this, Alma, virgin, is it, is it not, not comprehending or understanding what is really happening here. And so she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, so she's a virgin, but she's a wife at the same time, but not, you know, the marriage is not consummated yet. And having come in, the angel told her, that he said to her, rejoice, highly favored, one, the Lord is with you. Who is that Lord he's talking about? The Father, obviously, the Eternal, that's what he said. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. That's the Father, that's the Lord, that's the El Elyon. You see, that's the Holy Spirit that he's talking about here. And so he said to her in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now he's going to be the father of this son. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. So is the Holy Spirit the Highest? God, the greater one of the two. As Christ said, my Father is greater than I and will always be, in essence. You see? So the highest, the most high, the El Elyon, is the Father. He is the Holy Spirit, not somebody else inside him called God the Holy Spirit. You see? It's a spirit in man. Every one of us has a spirit in us. And Solomon tells us there is also a spirit in beast. The beast of the field, they too have their spirit. Their spirit is not the same as ours. When they die, that's it. That's the end for them. You see, the spirit goes down to the ground, and it's no more. Electricity is no more. Isn't going to be any resurrection for them. But for man, he says, his spirit goes up to be preserved with God, because that's our hard drive that preserves our memory and what we are, the collection of what we are. And that is, again, you know, the hard drive. Oh, you know, they call it the black box, you know, in the plane that preserves all what is happening, you know, on the plane before it crashes. And then they activate it and they listen and hear what was happening. And so it is, you know, the hard drive, the spirit that is in us, that gives us the ability, you know, to think, to feel through the brain, you see, and to walk and all those kind of things, and to eat through the body. And without the body is dead. That's what James said. The spirit without the body is dead. You know, the body without the spirit is, you know, is dead. The two need to be together in order to function. This is what makes the person. That's why God told Adam, you see, in the day that you eat from it, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should surely die. For dust you are, and unto dust you will return. You see, it didn't say only your body will, and somebody else inside of you is going to come out and go somewhere, you know, limbo, or heaven or hell. You see? And that's the way it works. And so this is what he's saying to her, that the Father is going to be the highest. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. Not the Son of the Holy Spirit, you know, in the sense of God the Holy Spirit, but the Son of the Holy Spirit in the sense that God is that Holy Spirit and is the Highest. And that's what he's saying here. He shall be the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. You see? That's as simple as that. That's the whole plan of salvation there, you know, at least, you know, telling you, you know, the cracks of it and making it very plain. He's going to be the husband of the bride. The bride is Jacob, Israel, not the nations, not a replacement theology, not supersessionism, you know, this garbage, lies and deceptions, demonic and devilish in nature that entered into the heart of the whore and the harlots, And they still believe it to this very day. Nowhere did God ever teach that. He made it very plain. And if, you know, all those who went through the first series, we spent 91 lessons discussing that from God's very mouth, not the word of men and his prophets, where he's going to marry his wife Israel, take them back to himself, purged, cleansed, purified. That's what he said plainly. He's going to cleanse his church, purge his bride, you see, from spot and blemishes. He died for her and for all of humanity, because they're going to be the children and all of us have sinned. That's what he's saying here. It's the house of Jacob. It's the throne of David. The same kingdom of which the disciples asked Jesus Christ, you know, in the book of Acts chapter 1, when they saw him go up to heaven. Before that, they asked him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they didn't know the time sequence. They thought it was in their day. And so they went preaching, and so did the Apostle Paul, thinking that this is the time when God is going to do his great work over all the nations of the earth, you know, and all the nations shall be called by his name. And he misunderstood it by almost 2,000 years. And so in essence, you know, he preached whatever he preached based on that. And so Mary did not understand, well, what's going on here? Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? I don't know a man. I'm a virgin. Yes, I'm married to Joseph, but still, we never had sex. That's what she means by that. That's how you know a man. That's how God knows us, on an intimate basis. You see, when his spirit is in us and our spirit is in him, you see, he knows us, we know him. Just like a mother and a child, a father and a son or a daughter, you know, they have intimate relationship. They know each other through and through. They are inside each other, you know, spiritually speaking, you see, and you know them very well. He says, I don't know a man. Well, here she talks sexually. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit, you see, earlier he said it was the highest and it was God, and from God he is being sent, and he is the Father, and I am saying it again. As it was said before, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And the Holy Spirit is the Father, and His power, by His Spirit, you see, is going to overshadow her. You know, symbolically, talking about the intercourse reality, and of course it's a spiritual one, because there is no two bodies, you know, engaged in that intercourse, but God by His Spirit. He's going to be the Father. And therefore, he says, also the Holy One, you see, the Holy Spirit is involved in that, the highest, who is the Holy One, God. And therefore, the one that comes out of this marriage, this intercourse, this relationship is obviously is holy also, because the Son of the Holy One. And so the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, not the Son of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. But if you understand that the Holy Spirit is God himself, then you understand what he's talking about here. But he calls him, just like all the prophets, just like all the apostles, by different names. Sometimes the highest, sometimes the Lord, sometimes Elohim, sometimes the Holy Spirit, sometimes this, sometimes that. But it's always the same. Now, what happens when you have got confused minds? They begin to think, oh, there is a God, the God of the mountains, and the God of the hills, and the God of fertility, and the God of this, and the God of that. They don't realize all that is one person. That's how idolatry came about, and Trinity is idolatry to the core. And people think, well, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe in the Trinity. Well, if you understand that the Holy Spirit is God himself, you see, and you believe in the Holy Spirit, that's one thing. But if you think it's a person, you believe in idolatry and you're an idol worshiper. And God says to those who believe in this lion among all the other lies, come out of Babylon, you know, the great whore and the harlots, come out of them, lest you be partakers of her plagues. Because she is a nation, as he said, in many places, full of idols. Not only they've got, you know, this idol that they've created in their own mind of a non-existent person, got the Holy Spirit, but they've got all the sins that they bow down and worship, and they've got Mary, a dead woman, that is still awaiting in the grave for the resurrection, and all the apostles, and they worship them. Idol worshippers, that's all they are, to this very day. And those, you know, who said, well, you know, we are not all like that, you know, we're not like the Catholics who are Protestants. You know, we don't believe in saints, you know, we don't bow down to them, but you bow down before what you call the Holy Spirit. You're an idol worshiper. Whether you like it or not, that's what you are. And when you face the King of Kings, that's exactly what he's going to tell you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness. You despise my law. Just like, you know, those out of which you came, your mother. You see? Like mother, like daughter. That's unfortunately what's going to happen with many unless they repent before that time comes. And so God made it very plain. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the highest? Who is the most high? Who is God? All the same person. You see? As all the apostles made very plain. And so we go now to, you've got so many scriptures in between, but we'll come back to that in the third segment here. The first segment, as I said, we're going just through an overview. The second one is about the two divine beings, the identity of the two divine beings, and that tells you about the nature of God. And then the third one will be going through the writings of the disciples, how they understood it. Did they ever change their mind? They were all Jews. They all had the same understanding. There was never any difference. And so we'll see it from the words in the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, what he said and what his disciples later on said. That's the third part. But we'll go now to the end. In verse 16 of chapter 22 of Revelation, after Christ was talking to John, revealing to him all these visions of the future, you see, at the time, John didn't know when, and yet that happened almost 2,000 years ago, and here it is. Those things have not happened yet, but they are going to happen soon. And so he says, I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. So he is there speaking. Also, he has an angel doing some of the talking, be it Gabriel or somebody else. And he says, I send it to testify in the churches, that is, in all these congregations. And he mentions some of them symbolically, symbolizing the entirety of the body of Christ for ages to come. And so he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And then you read in verse 17. Now, this is the end of the story. When there isn't any more death, death has been banished. When everyone is a spirit being in heaven in Jerusalem, with the Father, with the Most High, with the one who is called the Holy Spirit, as well as Jesus Christ, is on this earth. And only the righteous, the obedient, not children of the whore and the harlots, or any other religion on the face of the earth, but those who worship God in truth and in spirit, those who return to the law of Moses, as he told them, Jesus Christ and Malachi, warning his own nation Israel, even though now most of them are Christians and many are Muslims and many others are in the Jewish religion and many others, went totally into other religions, like the Eastern religions, they're still there. And God is going to retrieve all of them. But not all of them are now spirit beings. Israel is all now spirit being, made of spirit beings. That's a bride. And then the few that God grafted among them of the nations, and all the rest of the nations are now the children. And now this is the end of the process. All of them are now spirit beings. The time that Abraham looked forward to the city whose maker and builder is God and not man, a heavenly city which is now on earth. As you read the book, before that, as heavenly Jerusalem descends, and we'll come back to it in the third section. And so this is what happens at this point. And so we're in verse 17, and the Spirit, now Jesus Christ, verse 16, he's identifying himself, he's the one speaking. In verse 17, he's saying the Spirit, again speaking about himself, and the Spirit and the bride, in other words, the husband and the wife, the Lord, the Savior, the Holy Spirit, who spoke to Isaiah, who spoke to David, who spoke to many others, you see, who was sent by another Holy Spirit, the Father. Well, this is what he's saying here. The Spirit, that is Jesus Christ, he just said it in verse 16, I'm the one who is doing it. And the bride, his wife, say, come. You see, the door is open now. Nobody's shut. Nobody's out. All the children are going to be members of that family. And he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. You see, anybody who hears it, if you believe in it, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely, because now it's available to all. Because now they're all spirit beings. You see? Now they all have an access to heaven in Jerusalem, which is going to be on this earth, because now they all are children of God, no more children of the rebels. As it says before that, in verse 15, you see, in contrast to those who are going to be in the heaven in Jerusalem or in the kingdom of God, as it says, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, not do away with it, but do them, not despise them, not say they're done away with, not believe all the lies of the pagans. You see, in that pagan religion calling itself Christianity, having a mixture of truth and error, that's what Babylon was all about. The Babylon that was a product, you see, of deception and confusion after the days of Noah and his sons, Noah, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who still walked in the truth and taught the truth, but gradually people began to go their own way, and so they retain a measure of knowledge and understanding and truth. Many of their laws are found in the law of Moses, and some people in their ignorance thought that Moses copied it from them, not their understanding. No, those were laws that were from the beginning of time. But along with that, they invented their own ideas and concepts and began to be idol worshippers, you see. And they obviously despise the commandments of God, even though not all of them. But he's talking about those who are going to totally walk in the ways of God, in the commandments of God, in the law of God. And as he said through Malachi, return to the law of Moses or else. Remember the law of Moses which I gave unto him for all of Israel and the statutes. You see, otherwise he said, I'm going to bring utter destruction on the earth. So these are the people who still keep the commandments to the end. Never gave up those kind of things, never went for the lies, you know, for the song of the siren, you know, the serenading, you know, the false spirits. You see, you don't have to do anything. Christ did it all for you, you know, he atoned for your blood, you know, just live, you know, decent, good life, and that's it. You know, some of the teachings of Christ, and forget about the law that he gave in Sinai, which they never understood to be as the laws of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of God, the Father, you see, the Holy Spirit, and he too is the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he's saying here. Blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life. You don't do the commandments of God, you have no life. That's what Christ said to his disciples. That's what somebody asked him. What, good Lord, what must I do to enter into your kingdom, to enter into life? He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So anybody who listened to him and still does to this very day is going to have the right to enter into the kingdom and to have the tree of life, because God gives him that right, not just because he earns it on his own and he deserves it, you see. And so he says, they will have the right to enter, that is, to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But in contrast to them, outside are dogs. That's what God calls, you know, those barking, you know, false prophets and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves or practices a lie. Trinity is a lie. You see, Sunday, the day of the Lord, is a lie. Sabbath is the day of the Lord. Easter is a lie. Passover is the day of the Lord. You see, for Passover and all the holy days and so forth. You see, that's what he's saying here very plainly. Yet, for those who are willing to repent and depart from that, to them, the Spirit, that is Jesus Christ, and the bride. Now they're married, so they're giving the invitation to all. Come, enter into this family. Not into the marriage, but into the family. You see? Just like husband and wife, they get married, and now, you know, the door is open for the children to come. You see? That's what, exactly what is happening here. So in essence, you know, from beginning until the end, you know, as we went through this brief overview, that's exactly what you see God is doing in the family that he's creating to be in his image and in his likeness. So this, in essence, concludes the first stage, and then we'll go to the second one, which is identity, as it was understood by the men of old, of the two divine beings. One was God, obviously, the Father, the Most High, the El Elyon, Holy Spirit, and the other one was called the Angel of the Lord, also by many other names. That's only one of the names that he had. But we'll go through this identity because we're discussing the nature of God, you see, not what the pagans have done with it in terms of the Trinity. That's, you know, that's a sort of an outcome of that, you see. But the real reality is to understand the nature of God. And when you do understand the nature of God, you understand all these terminologies that you read, the Holy Spirit, you see, or the Spirit, and, you know, the Angel of the Lord, many other things. And so now in the second section, we're going to begin again from the beginning, from Genesis. And in the first chapter, everybody knows what it says there in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, that is Elohim, that's the word that is used there. God came later on from God, you know, the German deity, God. You see, a lot of people don't realize that Elohim is a name for a deity, and it could be a true one or a false one, as God told them and warned them in the first commandment. The first, that is, oracle, the first word, you shall not have other Elohim beside me. So they too are called Elohim. The word Elohim by itself, or God, is not a holy word. And if people think it is, you know, the Jews in their ignorance, you know, the right G-D, you know, so people would not desecrate, you know, the piece of paper they wrote it on, and so forth, which, you know, it's total nonsense. But Elohim, you know, could be for a true God or false God. Then, you know, you go to the names of Elohim, that's a different story. You know, the El Elyon, the Most High, the you know, whatever other names he has, Holy Spirit, he's got many, many names. And the Eternal, Jehovah, you see, the pagans didn't give those names to their own. And so he introduces himself from the beginning as plural, not one. In the beginning, Elohim, the Elohim family, in essence, created the heaven and the earth. And so the word is Elohim in the plural, but the verb itself is in the singular because one was involved there in doing the creation, you see. But as time goes, and then later on throughout the scriptures, as I keep reading, you find out that the God of heaven and earth, the supreme God, the El Elyon, the Most High, created all things by Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was created that was created. And obviously, you have to read the entirety of the story because God does not reveal everything in one place. And people knew that. And then as time went by, they began to come up with all kind of ideas and invented this concept of, you know, there is a God of this and a God of that. And some others went on the other hand and claimed that there is only one and none else. You see? Well, neither one is correct because God made it very plain. And so you continue the story of God. You keep reading in his book the way he wrote it and follow the revelations whenever he gave them. And you trace every fact. You put it all together. You get the picture. And so that's in essence what is happening here. When God stood on Mount Sinai later on, he told Israel that he is Elohim, their God. And they knew very well, as Moses made it very plain, when he encountered God the first time in the bush, and he referred to him as the angel of the Lord, you see. And then he came down to Egypt and he delivered Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai and there he told them, I am the only God who is going to be dealing with you, in essence, personally. Therefore, I don't want you to have any other Elohim beside me. You see, don't make others. Because that's exactly what they were doing. Even there in the wilderness. Because they came out of Egypt and still very steeped in the religion of Egypt. And so he made it very plain that he's true, they are not. And the context there was always that he is true and all the idols are not. He never said there are no other gods, period. You see, he just said you do not worship all those gods that you are worshiping, which are all works of your own hands, all the creation in terms of the sun and the moon and the stars, and all those that may be under the water. You know, God, the Canaanites worshipped Dagon, God fish, and so forth. He was not saying that there is no El Elyon. That was already a known fact, and that was not an issue. It became an issue later on, unfortunately, for rabbinic Judaism after the destruction of the Second Temple, not before that. And so you continue with the scriptures, and you come up to Genesis 14, where now God is introduced. That is the one that is dealing personally with humanity by different name. It's called Malkitzedek, Malkitzedek in Hebrew, or Malkizedek, they say in English. And basically, that means the king of righteousness. Or Malki means my God, Tzedek, righteousness. My God is righteousness. It's just like Elijah, my God is God, Eliyahu in Hebrew, or Eliyah. And so you read about it in terms of the relationship that he had with, or in relation to the relationship he had with Abraham in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. We see the encounter between Abraham, the father of the faith, and this man after he came out of, that is back from Assyria and Babylon, where he fought against those that took his nephew captive, Lot. And so we read at this point in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, he brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God, or the priest of the Most High, El Elyon in Hebrew. He was a priest of the El Elyon. Yeah, it wasn't. You know, some people in their ignorance, they think, well, you know, there must have been some kind of servant of God there, and he was the king of Jerusalem. All the people of Jerusalem were Canaanites. You see, they worshipped idols. This was not their king who happened to be a servant of God. It's not talking about him. There are people, you know, who do not understand the look on it humanly. And even a lot of so-called theologians, they do the same in their ignorance because they're a product of the world. They're not a product of the school of education of God. And so they come up with their own ideas too. And God made it very plain. As that, you know, as time goes by, he makes it also very plain through other scriptures, the Psalms. And then Paul talks about this Melchizedek, and he identifies him ultimately as Jesus Christ. And so he came and brought wine and bread, and he was a priest, a Kohen. He was a high priest in essence. And that was the role of Jesus Christ also. He had many roles. He's a king of righteousness. He's a prince of peace. He's a counselor. He's the everlasting father because he created men, you see. And he's a high priest. He's been always our high priest. You know, on this earth you find a physical high priest, which are to symbolize him because they serve physical people. And so there was a need for physical people to receive those names. And then there were men on this earth who were kings, like King David and all the others. God is appointed also to serve people, but the ultimate king is always God. And when they rejected God, Samuel was told, he said, okay, you want a physical being right in front of you, just like they wanted the golden calf, you know, I'll let you have it, but remember all the problems you're going to have with it. In other case, that's the way it worked out. And so this Most High, that is the Spirit of the Most High, he blessed him and said, you know, the king is blessing Abraham. Abraham was, in essence, you might say, the top servant of God at the time. And yet, here comes somebody who is even higher than him, and he blesses him. And it says, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. And Abraham knew about the Most High, and he knew also about Melchizedek, or the angel of the Lord, because he talked to him, he ate with him, he had dinner with him, he served him dinner, and the two angels that came with him, and so forth. He had that personal relationship with him. And he was fully aware of the divinity of the two beings. And that was the nature of God that was known to him. Not three, but just two. And not only one, as a lot of Jews in their ignorance invented the doctrine, you know, after the Second Temple, once they totally rejected Jesus Christ and his divinity, now they claim, well, there is only one, and therefore they do not acknowledge that Abraham knew very well, even though the scriptures made it very well, and all the Jews before that understood it, and there were still many Jews in their midst that understood it better, but the others prevailed, and God allowed, you know, the spirit of darkness to prevail, take over, and so they do not believe that Abraham understood and believed and worshipped the two divine beings. And so they claim, well, he is the first one that introduced monotheism into the world, and he did not. That's a lie that they say about Abraham, and a lot of people, you know, they're born into that. What else do they know? Just like, you know, you're born into Islam, what else do you know but whatever they teach you there or in any other given religion? And so this is what this king is saying. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He is a possessor of heaven and earth. He makes all decisions. It's all up to him. And therefore, you know, he gave the land to Abraham and to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, forever, that land of Israel, and not to anybody else. That was by decree from the Most High. And so he says, he is a possessor of heaven and earth, ultimately. And he blessed, and blessed be God the Most High. So this Melchizedek is blessing both Abraham and the El Elyon, the Most High. Later on, he's revealed himself, Melchizedek, as a divine being himself. A person that never had a beginning, never had an end. And so that's what he said here. Blessed be God, Most High, the El Elyon. So he's talking about his chief, you know, his boss, his king, and the one that became his father, the one that he said he is greater than I, and he always was, and he was his messenger. The Father was never the messenger of Christ. Christ was the messenger of the Father, you see, of the God of heaven and earth, of the El Elyon, of the Most High. These are the two divine beings that are constantly spoken of throughout the scripture, and obviously, in most cases, you find much of the writing about Christ himself, who is introduced as angel of the Lord of hosts, a captain of the Lord of hosts, as the Jehovah, the Eternal, as the Elohim, as the one that had personal relationship with man, with Israel, you see. But now and then you see references to the one who is above him. And here he mentions him by himself. And so that's what he's saying here. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered. He is the one that does it. He does it through Christ, yes, through Jesus Christ. But he's the ultimate deliverer. And he's always been the ultimate deliverer and savior and possessor of heaven and earth and the ultimate creator and so forth. And so the religion of God was always directed first and foremost toward the Father, the El Elyon, and toward his anointed. And yet, this whole religion that calls itself Christianity, you see, the center of the religion is Christ, not God. Oh, they give him lip service, yes. That's why they call themselves Christians. Christ never said, you know, call this religion by my name. It is man that invented that. Anyway, we'll stop at this point. Continue next time. Again, Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people.